to you. God, we have to ask ourselves a question. We come in this morning and we sing this line in this song that says, "In awe of the cross, I must confess." Are we? Are we in awe of the cross? Do we understand what the cross did for us? Do we understand that every single thing written in your word now has to be agreed upon by your people? If I am in awe of the cross, I will obey you. If I'm in awe of the cross, I must confess it. Father, we greatly desire for you to be among us today. God, there's a sweetness in this room. It's because of you. Father, I pray that we desire that in our lives at all times. I pray, Father God, that your presence is the most satisfying thing that we have in our life. God, that we seek it with all of our heart, Father, that we desire it. God, that we've trained our minds and our hearts to think on the things of your word, Father, that we can respond to those things and we can live out the Christian life that we say we desire to live out, that other people will look at us and see that we are in awe of the cross. That there's something different about us. I pray, Father, that would be greatly desired. Father, this morning as we continue to just listen to you, to listen to your voice corporately, that we would realize that how much we need the church. We need each other, Father God. To come and to stand in this room creates community. This is your community. It's your church. It's what you died for. You have created a body of believers through your death and through your resurrection, Father. And we need one another. To stand in this room and to sit under the same message, we realize that every one of us is hearing this and it empowers us to act upon it, knowing that there are brothers and sisters every single day in the community who have heard the same message. We are not alone. It gives us accountability. It gives us this great opportunity to come into this room on Sundays and celebrate who we are because of you. And I pray that we would just take note of that, Father, and that we would be committed to one another. We would be committed to being here and just locking arms spiritually, maybe even physically, and just wanting to hear what you have to say to us, Father. God, we greatly desire revival. It's something you've put on our hearts, Father. You've put on my heart. Revival is not easy. Revival is sacrificial. Revival means laying aside all the things of our lives and putting you first, seeking the kingdom of God first. And God, we realize as many conversations have taken place over the last few weeks and even again this morning that spiritual warfare will be a part of that. And God, as we talked about this morning in men's prayer, that we have to be ready. We can't scramble when spiritual warfare comes. We can't panic. We can't run. We can't point the finger and blame and judge. And it's really just a reflection of who we are when we run. It's a reflection of our lack of maturity. James tells us to count it all joy when we face trials of many kinds, because we know the testing of our faith produces perseverance, and perseverance must finish its work that we would be mature and complete. God, I look at the life of this church and how many times we've been tested. How many of us are still here because we're becoming mature and complete? How many of us run from church to church? God, may we be your remnant. May we desire your things. May we stand on the walls and look for the breaches and repair them teach us your word this morning, Father. Engage with us. In Jesus' name I pray, and everyone said, amen. You may be seated. Good morning. If you have not noticed, God is doing something at Common Ground. If you have not noticed, you're dead. Wake up! I cannot tell you how many things just today have been echoed over and over again through different voices who weren't with others when they echoed it. That is God moving. Don't miss God moving. Amen? Don't miss it. We just ended a series. Maybe you're here for the first time, or maybe you've kind of been in and out a little bit, but we just ended a series last Sunday called Gauge. And what that series was really about was a pathway to revival, which we've been talking about as a church for several months. God lays out a pathway for revival for us, both in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And he actually lays it out in every single scripture, because if we would just be obedient and follow God's word, revival would come. We don't need to have a pattern. We need to be obedient. Amen? And so, but he lays these pathways out. And when he was speaking to Israel in 2 Chronicles 7:14, he said, if my people, and we talked about how my people is Christ followers, not churchgoers. There's a difference. So if my people, he says, who are called by my name, would humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, if my people would do these things in this order with humility so that we can pray kingdom prayers, so that we can seek God's character, he can reveal our sin to us and we can turn from it, then there are some things that God will do and not before then. Amen. And so we've talked about that in the last series, and we wrapped it up last week with the Lord's Supper, dedicating those things to God that he's spoken to your hearts. And if you were not here last week, it doesn't mean because you didn't take the Lord's Supper that you can't dedicate those things. Dedicate those things to God. Dedicate that pathway to God. Today I want to start another series that really piggybacks on the end of what we were talking about. I was reading in my Fresh Encounter book this week, and I've been praying to God, God, show me what you have for the church next. And I opened up the very first page of Fresh Encounter, and I was reading a story about a man named, I believe his name was Robert Evans or Evan Roberts. Evan Roberts, I think his name was. Anyway, he was a man who lives in Wales, and he had a heart of a heart for God, and he had a message on his heart that he wanted to deliver to the young people in Wales, and he showed up at his church. And his pastor preached that morning and said, if you would like to speak to people after the service, if anyone wants to stay and you want to preach another message, can you imagine? I wonder how many of us would stay or we just go to lunch. 17 people stayed for that message. God transformed the hearts and the lives of those 17 people, and revival happened in the churches of Wales. Therefore, a spiritual awakening happened not just in Wales, but all over the place. Can you imagine what 17 people can do? We know what 12 can do. I wonder if you would just say, what can I do? Just one. Just one who has a heart and a passion for God. When I was reading that, I was looking at the message that he delivered. And the only thing the book told me is there were four things that he delivered that message. There was no message. There was no transcript. I don't know where you can find it. Probably can't find it because it was 100 and something years ago. But when I read those four things, they leapt off the page at me, and I instantly knew God wanted me to create a series around those four things. And it's a springboard right off of what we've just been talking about. And so I've entitled this message series, Not Just on Sundays. I think that's what's wrong with the American church. I think the American church thinks that their Christian life is centered around Sunday morning. And Sunday morning's great. I prayed about that. The unity, the body, the accountability, all the things that happen on Sunday morning. But if Sunday morning is all you get, you got 6 days of dry life to live. Your Christian life can't even center around Sunday morning. Your Christian life should actually be culminating on Sunday morning. Like, this is the celebration of the week you just had in Christ. Because you served him and you're rejoicing to get refueled to go back out there and do it again. Amen? That's what it should be about. Your Christian life has to be more than an experience on Sunday. It can't be about Sundays. And so as we looked at this pathway to revival in this last series and we saw some things we need to do, I want to go further with it. I want to make it really raw and gritty and personal for you. Aren't you glad? I heard one sincere yes and a whole lot of laughter. But it only takes one. So we're good. And I want to look at some specific things that Evan Roberts talked about that I believe are a continuation of what you and I need to do in a very personal way in order to position ourselves to experience God the way He wants us to and so that we can advance His kingdom. So put your seatbelt on. We're going to go down that road today. We're going to talk about the first of those four things. Evan Roberts told that 17 people, he said, you need to put away unconfessed sin. Got your seatbelt on? You're going to need it. We need to put away unconfessed sin. What is unconfessed sin? It's not just you didn't say it out loud. That's not what he's talking about. Unconfessed sin means that you are agreeing with God. You're going before God, and you're not just saying, God, I've done this, I haven't told you this, and now I'm telling you that I've done this, but we're actually agreeing with God. We're saying to God, we're admitting to God, you're right and I'm wrong. We have to put that sin away. We have to acknowledge that. For many of us, what we think unconfessed sin is, if I just say it out loud, then God will do something. But there's a heart that lies behind it. Unconfessed sin can be things that you actually know you're doing, but you're pushing it away. You ever been there? Thank you for the truth tellers. We've all been there. Unconfessed sin is sin that you are fully aware of, and yet for whatever reason, you're rejecting it. You don't want to put it away. You're afraid to put it away. It's become habitual in your life. You know what God's saying to you, but you have not reached that point. Maybe your heart has gotten hard. Maybe you're not reading God's word. Maybe you've gotten into a habit, whatever the case may be. But unconfessed sin is sin that you are maybe aware of, but you just won't put it away. It's not about saying, God, yes, I do it, and going back to it. It's about saying, God, you're right. I'm wrong. I agree with you. And what that means is, God, I believe you. When you point out my sin, I believe you that it's there. And because I believe you, and I believe what you did for my sin, I realize this sin is hurting you, so I'm confessing and I'm going to do something about it. That's what it actually means to put away unconfessed sin. It may also be some sin in your life that you aren't really aware is sin. Just because you're not aware of sin doesn't mean it's not sin. Amen? How many of you ever done something through the course of your life, and as God is beginning to grow you and mature you, all of a sudden you realize that what you've been doing for the last few years was sinful? Like God's convicted you of that? But before that, you weren't convicted, so you didn't realize that was sin? That could be unconfessed sin. Things that you're doing that you don't realize are sinful, God wants to show you and show me those things in my life so that I can confess them and be right before God. Sometimes it's we're doing things and we're aware, but we don't think it's a big deal. Have you ever been that? That's what I see in the American church. It's not a big deal. I just wipe my feet on God's grace, and God will forgive me. God understands who I am. God knows. Have you ever done that? Have you ever said this? I'm working on it. Have you? Like there'd be a sin. You know, you'll say, I'm whatever, but I'm working on it. Okay, here's my question for you. How? I want to know how you're working on it, and I don't really. There's too many people here, and I would have to go to therapy after I heard all of your sin, because I got my own to deal with, right? But what I'm saying is, you're not working on it if you're not doing something. I'm working on it many times in the Christian life is a cop-out, and we're stuck in it the next year, and the next year, and the next year, and the next year, because we're not really working on it. It's a way we can look better without doing anything. Or maybe what we're saying is, I don't know how to do anything, but I'll still use that phrase because I want to do better. But if you say you're working on it, that means you better go to God and get a plan, because His plan will always be better than your plan, because a sinner using a sinful plan to get out of sin will never work. But a sinner going to a holy God will give you a plan, because He says, I know the plans I have for you, and it will work. Amen? And to have victory and to overcome, how great would that be? And then you can go to the next one and the next sin. And the next sin. So unconfessed sin may be sin you're aware of. It may be sin you're not aware of. It may be sin that you're aware of, but you didn't realize it was sin. Or it may be sin that you're just kind of treating like it's not a big deal. We have to confess those things before God. That's what he wants us to do so that we can have a right relationship with God. And we have to go back and remember that we all have sin. Amen? So the question is, what are the chances that you've confessed every single one of them? In the way we talked about confession. Like, God, I believe you. Therefore, I'm going to act upon this, right? Romans 3:23 tells us what? We have all sinned and we fall short of the glorious standard of God. So in other words, for those of you who hadn't been there when we talked about this specifically a while back, it means that God has a holy standard. It's right here. And the best you have to offer may be here, it may be here, it may be here, it may be here, it may be here, probably not. Right? The best you have to offer falls short of God's standard. And because it falls short of God's standard, there's a gap problem. And since our goodness doesn't get us into heaven, because he says all have sinned and fall short of his standard, it's not your standard, your neighbor's standard, your mama's standard. His standard, which does not change, because we fall short, we have to do something about it. And as if that's not bad enough, Romans 6:23 tells us that the penalty for that sin is what? Death. Now, it doesn't mean that because you're a sinner, God's going to zap you and strike you down. That's not what he's talking about. It's spiritual death. It's eternal separation from God. So we have a problem on our hands. We know we're sinners. If we're honest with ourselves, it's in there. We know it. The wages or the penalty or the paycheck for that sin is death. And then there's good news, right? Romans 5:6 says, at just the right time. You know when the right time was? In the gap. In the gap. It's always the right time because you're never going to, right? This is just the right time. At just the right time, Christ died for who? Us or the ungodly. What are you? Oh, very good. Now, walk out of here tall because he died for you. So it's okay. You're covered. He died for the ungodly. And then Romans 5:8, which is a verse that we're very familiar with, says this. But God demonstrated his own love for us, that while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, while the gap was there, which is always there because we're sinners, Christ died for us. So the question isn't, do you have sin? Do you not have sin? The question is, do you acknowledge your sin and what Christ did for you? Because even as a Christ follower, God wants us to be clean before him at all times, because we're talking about revival. We're not talking about salvation. Now, if someone in this room needs to be saved or to have a right relationship with God, those four verses are great verses for you. We all sin. The penalty for sin is death. God died. Christ died for the ungodly because he loves us so much while we were still sinners. That's what God did for you. But as a Christ follower, we have to understand that we still have a sin nature. How many of you are in a war with God, like, regularly? Thank you. Like, I'm always in a war with God because he's right and I'm wrong and I want to be right. Right? So I'm going to wrestle and struggle with God all the time. Listen, that's a great and beautiful thing to do. Struggle with God. It means you have a relationship with him. Just let him win. Listen, he's going to win anyway. He's going to win. How long do you want to wrestle is the question. But he's going to win. But we need to wrestle with God. And so for the Christ follower, we're still wrestling with God because we have the nature of God, we have the Spirit of God living in us, but our sin nature is also still there. And so we have sins we need to confess before God. If you want revival to come to you, if you want to be in right relationship with God all the time, then you've got to put away the sins in your life that are unconfessed. The confessed sins means you are putting them away. Or they're not really confessed, because what does confession mean? I believe you and I'm going to act upon it, right? So the unconfessed sins, you've got to go to God and you've got to say, show me me. That's what you've got to do. Turn, if you will, to the book of 1 John. 1 John is at the end of your New Testament. Right before the book of Revelation, you have 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Jude, and they're all about one page, maybe two. And so right before the book of Revelation, we're going to go to the book of 1 John. It says 1 John on it. That's where you're going to be. And in 1 John, I want us to see something that John writes to us about the importance of being clean before God. Why? Because we want revival to come. We want to be in right relationship with God. And it starts with you. Say it starts with me. Okay, I'm not trying to be all non-denom on you, but I think that's important sometimes for us to say things back. We hear ourselves say it. Sometimes we need to do that. 1 John chapter 1. Are you there? Verse 9. If we, what's the next word? Confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us or cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does that verse mean? If we confess our sins, there's a condition in this sentence, isn't there? What is the condition? If we confess our sins, if is a conditional word. If we confess our sins, then God says this is what will happen. So it's a good thing he's given us a pathway to clearly understand this. If we confess our sins, admit God is right, I am wrong. He has the authority to tell me, I have the responsibility to act upon it. Amen? If we confess our sins, God is what? Faithful. You know why God is faithful? It's not because we're so wonderful. It's because he's true to himself. See, when God says something, it will come to pass, or he's a liar. And God's not a liar, amen? So God will never ask you to do something in your life that he will not give you the ability to do, or it doesn't bring glory to his name. It makes God look foolish. But God's not foolish. So if we confess our sins, he's faithful. He doesn't say he's faithful to us. He is because of his own nature, but not because we deserve it, amen? He's just faithful. It's one of his names, faithful and true. He is faithful, and he's also just. Just. And will forgive our sins. Now, do our sins deserve to be forgiven? No. But he's faithful, and he says he will. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes, remember what that word means, on him, will never perish, but have eternal life. God is faithful. If we confess our sins, he will forgive us of our sins. God is faithful, but he's just. In other words, if Romans 3:23 and Romans 6:23 are true, then how can God be just? If I'm a sinner and the wages of sin is death, then how can God be just? Because justice was put on Jesus. Justice was met at the cross. Was your sin, was my sin paid for? Yes. Through what? Death. Death of who? Jesus. Jesus comes along and he says, hey, I got a great idea. Let's trade places. Let's do this great exchange. I'll take your filthy life and I'll give you my holy life. What a great trade. Who wouldn't take that trade? People everywhere won't take the trade because it's so hard to admit our sin. Therefore, we don't confess our sin. But he says he is faithful and he is just. So justice was met, which gives him the right and the authority to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Puts us in right standing with God. I mean, as a Christ follower, you cannot be in right standing with God. Do you realize that? If you have unconfessed sin in your life, you're just living however you want to live, whatever, you don't really care, or God's convicting you, but you're like, yeah, I'll do it later, whatever the case may be, then you're not in right standing with God. There's a barrier between you and God. This time of year, it's kind of the temperatures are weird, right? I mean, Texas, they're always weird. But this time of year, for a whole, the temperatures are kind of weird. So, like, if you get up to come to church on Sunday, and it's going to be 60 degrees, and you decide you're going to wear a t-shirt, okay, great. If you stand under the portico in the shade, it's kind of cool, isn't it? And maybe there's just a little bit of wind. You're like, I'm a little chilly. But if the sun is shining and you step out from under the portico, it's like it went up 10 degrees. And you're like, this feels great. I dressed right. Right? Have you had that experience? That's kind of Texas weather or in-between seasons weather. Unconfessed sin is like standing in the shade. The sunlight is available for you because what happened outside the portico didn't change. What happened is what happened on the inside. It happened with you. It's like drawing the curtain on God. The sun's shining in your house, you draw the curtain, and now you're too cool. Open the curtain. God didn't change. The sunshine is available. What changed was on the inside, on the other side of that curtain. We're the ones. We have sin. And if we say we don't have sin, we got a whole nother problem going on. So glad you asked about that. 1 John chapter 2, while you're there. You don't even have to turn a page, probably. 1 John chapter 2. John is writing. He's writing this letter to the churches. And he says, my dear children, I write this to you so that you will not, what? Sin. Now, what does that mean? Because I have a sin nature, and now he's telling me so I won't sin. Well, it's in context to what he's writing about. He's in context of saying if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So he's writing to us so that we won't live a sinful life. because we have a cure for the sinful life. And he says, but if anybody does sin, parentheses, all of us, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Jesus is your defense attorney. He's your advocate. He stands between you and the judge. And when you confess your sin, what happens? He goes, got that one, covered that one, bled for that one, died for that one. When we confess our sins, Jesus stands between us and the Father, and his shed blood covers our sin, and God sees us as righteous. Okay, so far we're good, right? You're like, but I thought you were talking about we don't think we sin. I'm getting there. Verse 2, he is the atoning sacrifice. The atoning sacrifice. Our sins have to be atoned for, made right. Atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. So this morning we said, I'm in awe, I must confess. When we understand that Jesus didn't just die for us who are saved, but he died for those who are yet to come, we must confess. Amen? We must. I mean, how can we hold this secret in and not tell people? He goes on and he says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. What does that mean? Do you always obey his commands? No. But you know what? There should be something in you. There should be a red flag that goes off every time you sin. There should be that still small voice that won't let you have any peace. When you can live however you want during the day where there's lots of noise and lots of distractions, but when you lay down at night, it's you and God. And if you are truly a Christ follower, he will convict you of not obeying his commands. But your life, in general, should be a life of pursuing the things of God. If we love him, we will obey him. John 15, the one who loves me is the one who obeys me. We learned that in experiencing God. So, he says here, we know that we have come to know him. This is a great book of assurance, 1 John. Have you ever struggled with assurance in your faith? Like, I think I'm saved today and tomorrow I don't think I am. And we base it on our behavior and our actions as though our behavior and our action gets us to heaven. We got to remember it's about Jesus. This is great assurance scripture right here. He says, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. But the man who says, I know him and does not do what he commands is a liar. Liar, liar, pants on fire. Right? Hey, that's what the word says, not me. The man who does not obey his commands. Yes, we stumble. Yes, we fall. But the man who has no desire to follow the things of God, the man that doesn't want to follow God, doesn't want to experience God, doesn't even have the red flags inside. Maybe just trying to be morally correct or church correct, but doesn't have that inside, he is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Who is the truth? Jesus. He says, I'm the truth, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is made complete in him. And this is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. There's your life. Like, I don't know how to live. That's how you live. I don't know what God's will is for my life. That's God's will for your life. Anyone who claims to be a Christ follower, not a churchgoer, a Christ follower, anyone who claims to be a Christ follower must walk as Jesus did, live as Jesus did. You model Jesus. That's why we're called a Christ what? Follower or Christ imitator. We have to mimic Christ. What did Christ say? Hey, whatever the Father says is what I do. I don't do anything on my own. I only do what the Father tells me to do. It's an obedient follower, which means if we have unconfessed sin in our life, we're going to have trouble hearing what God has to say to us, and we're not being a follower, okay? So what happens, I know you're loving this morning, what happens when we choose not to follow, but we're a Christ follower? Well, let me ask you something. How many of you have children? And when your children don't do what you want them to do, do you just go, no problem? No, really, you run the house. Is that what you do? Because if you do, it's why you're so tired. Can we just take a detour for a second? A parenting detour? I'm going to help you with something. I know you're not going to do it, but I'm going to help you with it anyway. So now you're accountable because you heard it, and if you don't do it, it's on you. When you tell your child 10 times not to do something, they don't believe you. Oh, but it hurts me. No, you're hurting them. You're a parent, be a parent, okay? But everyone else is doing it. Oh, not everyone. Call my daughter on the phone and tell her how many times, like, no was the common word in my house. take the clothes back to the store. The whole nine yards. It happened in my house. She goes shopping with her mama. Oh, and she thought those jeans were so cute that rode so low. She's going to kill me for this. And so I'd say, well, go put them on and come in the living room. She'd come and she'd put them on the living room, and I'd go, you have a car. Go back to the store. I hate you. She doesn't hate me. She loves her daddy. But she took her jeans back to the store. Yes, she did. When you have children, you have to be believable. It's so important because you're not teaching them something for the day. You're teaching them something for the lifetime. And you want them to grow up to be good citizens. God wants us to grow up to be good citizens of heaven because his kingdom is here on this earth now. Kingdom things are happening now. So we have to be obedient to God. So when we choose to kind of go our own way, well, the writer of Hebrews addresses that. Hebrews chapter 12. That's to your left if you've been in 1 John. It's right before the book of James. It's right after the Timothys. The Thessalonians, you'll find it in there. It's a little bit of a larger book, the book of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews says this to us. He's written a chapter in chapter 11 describing all the saints who have gone before. So how many of you in your Christian life would say, I know at least one person that's no longer in my life. They've passed away, but they lived a great Christian example in front of me. How many of you have that? Or maybe you had a Sunday school teacher or a life group leader or someone in your life and you moved and you're not in that church anymore, but they really set the example in front of you and made you passionate for Christ. Have you ever had that? I have. Bob Poole, Mark Todd. I can name their names. So he's saying, there are people who have lived before you that poured into you. And because of their example in front of you, you can do this. That's what he's saying. So he says, therefore, the word therefore is about what he just wrote about. All these people in Hebrews chapter 11 that were successful in their Christian life. I didn't say that they had a happy Christian life. I didn't say they had a comfortable Christian life because that's an oxymoron. Just so you know. Some of them were literally laid down and they took a saw while they were alive and cut them in half for their faith. And they did not deny Christ. They're also in the list in Hebrews 11. So we have to, our definition of success. Therefore, he says, since we are surrounded, since we have an example by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us do something. Because of that, be encouraged. Let us do something. Throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. The word throw there is a violent action. It is a violent pushing away. It's not a nudge. It's not excuse me. It's you grab it and you chunk it from you as far as you can. Throw off everything that hinders you. What hinders you may not be a sin. But if it gets in the way of where you're trying to go with God, it's not good for you. So if you're one of those people that spends 8 hours a day on Pinterest, or Google, or Facebook, my question behind that is, how many hours a day do you spend with God? That is hindering your time with God, which is why you can't hear from God, see God, experience God, you're not revived. Okay? So in other words, you have to throw it off violently. Why? Because it's a habit. It creeps in and we start going, well, you know, I'll do it after I watch this television show, or I'll do it after. It's your enemy. And Satan is very crafty, very clever. So how many of you, you know, you got to do your two-a-day workout. And so 2 hours in the morning, 2 hours in the evening. Fine, great, I don't care. But did you spend any time with God? How many of you tinker in your garage all weekend long, but you spent no time with God? How many of you fill in the blank of what hinders you now that you understand it from that perspective and throw it off violently if it's in the way, if you want revival? If you don't want revival, don't do it. And then he says, the sin that so easily entangles us. That's an interesting phrase, isn't it? Because what he's saying to us is, if you think you're strong, you're not. It easily entangles you. I mean, it'd be like running down the road with a foot of yarn across the highway. You're going to fall, right? You're going to get tangled up in it. You'll be high-stepping. You're still going to get tangled up in it. Sin easily entangles us. I mean, we fool ourselves so easily. Our hearts are so deceived that we don't realize that we get caught up in something until after we're caught up in it. Sin easily entangles us. The writer of Hebrews says, we know it can be done. So throw off everything that hinders you and throw off the sin that easily entangles you and run with Persevere is that ugly word, right? That means you got to endure, 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 endure. Race toward the target. Run with perseverance. When you get tangled up, get up. Continue to run. When something's hindering you, throw it off. Continue to run. With perseverance, you race. You run the race that is marked out for you. The beauty of this scripture is that who marked the race out for you? Jesus did. God did, right? So you aren't having to mark out your own race and figure it out. But we can't figure it out because we have hindrances and we have sins in our life and we don't know where God's going. And here's the thing. God will, listen, if you're a Christ follower and you're going down the narrow road, God will stand in your path. He will stand in your path. He will block your way and he will reveal your sin to you and he will not move until you do something with it. Now, can you keep going? Yes, but you've got to take an exit ramp. And God doesn't give you an entrance ramp later down the road. He's going to meet you right there. We have to deal with it or we're going to be off course. But the race is marked out for us. So everything that God says to us is good for us. Amen? Everything he says, everything he reveals is good for us. We just have to confess it. He goes on and says, consider him, meaning Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Man, aren't you glad Jesus didn't quit? Yeah, I don't think I'm going to go to the cross. Let them die in their sin. In your struggle against sin, verse 4, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Don't give up. You haven't given your life for it. But people before you did. If you have to, do it. That's what he's saying. Be willing to do it. And have you forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons? My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. And do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Not if, when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves and he punishes, the Greek word is he whips, everyone he accepts as a son. Why is it that we look at the word discipline as ugly and we skip over the word son? I mean, he made you a son. He made you a daughter. Who cares what he does? You're in the kingdom. How many of you have kids? You discipline your kids? Please tell me you do. I've seen some of them around here, I wonder. Just saying, you know I love you. Don't make light of the Lord's discipline. He goes on in verse 7, it says, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. Here's what happens to us in our Christian life sometimes, is we don't realize what's happening to us is from God, or that God is allowing that in our life, and so we play the blame game, okay? Sometimes we give Satan too much credit. Your sin will take care of all kinds of stuff in your life. You don't have to blame Satan for it. I mean, he's a dog, there is no question. He's sneaky, he's slick. He'll deceive you, there is no question. But your sin nature ran to it. Sometimes you got to be honest, look in the mirror and say, that was me. That was me. He says here, endure hardship as discipline. So sometimes we go through things and we don't like how long it's taking. But the thing is, God will continue to allow it in your life until, number one, you truly, truly confess it, realize it, or he roots it out of you. Because God's not interested in being a symptom treater. He's a root treater. Amen? He's going to treat the root. So you go, okay, God, I got this. I won't do it anymore. But on the inside, you're like, fine. You ever been there? Sitting down on the outside, but you're standing up on the inside, right? I'm going to do it fine. I just won't speak anymore. Have you ever said that to your, hey, have y'all ever gotten in a fight with your husband or wife? I know you haven't. Y'all ever gotten in a fight? And you're like, this is a ridiculous conversation. She says, fine. When your wife says fine, it ain't fine. It, just so you know. And so those of you who are considering getting married, helping you out a little bit. Fine means, I'm not going to talk to you for about 3 days. And we may not discuss it anymore, but if you think it went away, just wait till the next time you do something, right? Just saying. Been married for 36 years. She's not here today, so I can say that. Be my friend. Be my friend and don't tell her I said it. She knows. She knows. Don't say fine to God. Don't say fine to God. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. I'll go back to a story about Abraham for just a second. Abraham had two sons. What were their names? Who over here, who said it? Ishmael and? No, Isaac. Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac was the son of the promise, of the inheritance. He was a true son. But Abraham didn't want to wait for him. I'm getting too old. Sarah's getting too old. So they went their own way, and they had a son named Ishmael. And Ishmael was not a legitimate son because he wasn't the son of the promise. And that's why Israel and the other foreign nations are always against each other. There's a war going on between brothers. That's what it is. It's a war between brothers that's going on. Because Ishmael is an illegitimate son. He says the same to us. If God does not discipline you, then you're not a son or a daughter of the promise. You're illegitimate. You may come to church every single week. If you are never convicted by God, if he never addresses your sins, if you think everything is always fine, you're a churchgoer, but you're not a Christ follower. You're illegitimate. You're not a son or daughter of the promise. Scary, because Billy Graham says 80% of the church is lost. Moreover, in verse 9, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. I know not at the time, but maybe 20 years later. We respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. I mean, isn't that what we're striving for? We want to live holy lives. I wish I could get past this. Oh, I wish I didn't think that way, right? We want to live holy lives. God disciplines us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our attitudes. He knows our actions, the things we say, the things we don't say, the things we cover up, things done in the dark, things done on vacation, you name it. He sees it all. We know that from Hebrews chapter 4. But here, he says, I'm going to make you holy. I'm going to give you exactly what you're looking for, but you got to go through the discipline to get it. So just confess your sins. Agree with God instead of being in the battle. He goes on and he says, no discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. And everyone said, really? So y'all like discipline and pain, right? Do you hear what it says? No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. And the church said, amen. That's true. Later on, however, if you'll hang on, if you'll let God do what he's doing in you, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. A harvest of righteousness, which means you're in right standing with God. A harvest of peace, which means you're not struggling and feeling condemned on the inside. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But how many times do you feel condemned because of your sin? When you let God deal with it, you have a harvest of peace that comes into your life. And he says, but it's for those who have been what? Trained by it. It's a past tense word. It means you learned. So if you haven't been trained yet, that's why you're still in it. That's why I'm still in it. Because I haven't been trained yet. I didn't get it. I mean, I understand in my brain, but my activity is saying differently. So God will keep us in that discipline. Why? Because he wants us to have a clean slate before him so that he can speak to us, we can hear him, we can understand who he is, we can step on the pathway that he has for us, and we don't have to struggle all the time. Turn one more time to the book of Psalms. That's in the middle of your Bible, maybe slightly to the left. Psalm 32. Psalm 32, David is writing this psalm and he's describing himself because he had unconfessed sin. See if this doesn't register with you. See why God doesn't want us to have unconfessed sin in our life. Psalm 32, right before the book of Proverbs. And in Psalm 32, verse 1, David is writing and he said, blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him and in whose spirit is no deceit. There's no cover-up going on. There's no unconfessed sin going on. Blessed is that person. Listen to what David says about himself. When I kept silent, he's referring to confessing his sins. He says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as if in the heat of summer. Yeah, you walk outside in summer, and in 5 minutes, you're like, I'm going back in to sit down. That's what God's hand on us is like. He said, when I didn't confess my sins before God, I couldn't sleep, I couldn't rest. Your hand was heavy on me. You were disciplining me. You were allowing consequences in my life until I could no longer endure it, and so I came to you. And he says in verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and the result, you forgave the guilt of my sin. Amen. That's all it takes. A true confession, a true admittance, a true, yes, God, I believe you, you're right, and I'm wrong. So, having said that, setting ourselves on the pathway of revival, this is a great step for you to take. It's gritty, it's painful, it's sort of self-deprecating maybe, to have to go, God, give me the list. I know it's going to be ugly. But to do that, and he shows you that, then you're clean before him. You can respond to it when God does that, and you don't have to feel like his hand is heavy on you. But how do I do that, right? Well, I kind of just told you, but let me back it up with Scripture. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says this, examine yourselves. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. How many of you are willing to test yourself? That's the question of the day. That's your homework, okay? Sending you home with homework. Examine yourself. Test to see if you're in the faith. Where are you in your faith? Or are you even in the faith? Do you care about your faith? Are you being convicted by things? Test yourself. Examine yourself and see what is your relationship with God. And whether you respond to that or not will be the answer to the examination. I don't belong to God. I'm refusing God. I don't believe God. I don't think that's true. I don't think that's sinful. Whatever it may be, will be an examination of your faith. And when you're able to come before God and say, you're right and I'm wrong, and he begins to clean those areas up in your life, a pathway for God has been made. And he will fill up the empty places with himself. And then you'll be able to see him move. And that's what the American church is lacking. Because it's Sundays. But what if on a Monday, you examined yourself? Right? What if on a third, what if on Friday night when you got home and you're like, I should not have been there. And you actually came before God and said, no more. What pathway would be open to you for God to revive you, therefore revive your church, therefore spiritually awaken your nation and your community? It's up to us. At the end of the day, it's between me and God. We can pretend and we can make it about Sundays, or we can do business with God. It's going to hurt. It's going to last a long time. And remember what James says, count it all joy, because it is a good thing, because God's treating you like a child, his child. Amen? Amen. Let's start that journey. Father, God, thank you that that you will show us ourselves. That it's the only thing you will do. I mean, you willingly and gladly show us ourselves. You're trying to reach us all the time, trying to pierce through the hardness of our heart sometimes, our negativity or our unbelief, whatever it is, Father, you're always pursuing us. And God, when we don't respond to you, God, would you help us to remember in our minds that the circumstances, the consequences that you bring into our life is you moving. It's you in love saying, I'm going to break you of this for your good and for my glory. And God, may we respond, thank you, Lord. Thank you for what I'm going through. Thank you that it's not over yet because you're not finished working in me. Thank you that there's more. And so we keep returning to you, Father, and returning to you so we can have victory and we can have a testimony. May that be our story. Father, every single person in this room has something. Every single person, every one of us, me, all of us, that we battle, we struggle with, we ignore. We wish would go away, but we're not applying anything to make it go away. God, it's confession time. This altar should be full. The varnish on this altar should have been worn out a long time ago. From tears, from knees, from feet. God, we're stubborn. We're stubborn. Move on our hearts this morning, Father. Not for show, but for healing. Ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you